Okay, so we're rolling. Excellent. So do I start or are you going to start?
You start.
I'm going to start.
You're the homeboy.
The homeboy?
You're the homeboy. Word.
That's the phraseology. Excellent. All right. Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to be able to speak to you tonight. I know we're both really excited about that, and so awesome to have this opportunity to talk to the home crowd tonight. So I'm here with Shane, and we both worship with the church at Valrico down here, and have just really enjoyed getting to work together and develop a friendship as well. And so, you know, that's part of the reason why we're excited to do this as well. But,
and Jackson, I'm really glad to be able to have the chance to teach for the folks at College View. I wish I could be there in person, but I'm really glad that since it worked out that I couldn't be there in person, that it gives us the chance to do this together. We are sure grateful for you guys sending Jackson down our way. He has been such a blessing to us, especially in view of the virus and the way that we've had to reconfigure how we do our work and just even doing this together tonight. So thank you for sending him our way, and we're looking forward to working together in the Word tonight.
Awesome. Well, you know, Shane, as we were thinking about what we were going to talk about tonight, you can't help but realize that the world these days is filled with a lot of uncertainty and negativity, disunity, polarization, just all kinds of rough stuff. And, you know, you think about this year, we've had a presidential impeachment trial. We've had killer hornets attacking the world. We've had a global pandemic. Obviously, that's pretty fresh on people's minds right now. And rising unemployment that's come along with that, and economic difficulty. It's just been a tough year.
Race riots. Right. And the year is not even halfway over yet.
No, it's crazy. But, you know, there's not a lot of hope, and there's not a lot of good news going around right now, it seems. But you know, where the world has only bad news and hopelessness to offer us, God has some incredibly good news for all of humankind, doesn't he?
He absolutely does, Jackson. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the gospel. Jesus not only taught the gospel, Jesus also told stories about the gospel, called parables, stories about the kingdom of heaven. And in our lesson tonight, Jackson and I have put together a priceless lesson, but not because of the value of the teacher. Not even with Jackson's help could my lessons be priceless, but because Jesus told two stories about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom's priceless value. Those stories are found in Matthew chapter 13, and I'm going to read the stories to get started tonight. In Matthew 13, they're found in verses 44, 45, and 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So what we're going to do tonight is dig in a little bit more and look at the meaning of these two parables and then draw some applications for today.
So, you know, as we kind of start to look at this, the first phrase there in verse 44 is the kingdom of heaven. So I think it's probably good if we start there and just kind of define that phrase, don't you think?
I think that's great. You know, the word kingdom in our culture tends to refer to a realm, like, for example, the United Kingdom, where a lot of my ancestors are from, is England and Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland. But in the Bible, the phrase the kingdom or the kingdom of heaven doesn't so much refer to the territory over which God reigns as much as it refers to the reign of God himself. You can see this real easily in the way Jesus begins what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, and then your kingdom come is parallel to your will be done. God's kingdom, God's will, God's royal authority. That's what the Bible really means when it talks about the kingdom of God. It just refers to the reign of God. And all of us are subject to that reign because God made all of us. And by virtue of his work as creator, God is the king over all creation. When David was making his farewell address to the people of Israel in 1 Chronicles 29, He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the victory and the majesty, and all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." So God is the king because he is the creator. And like kings in the ancient world who would set up statues or likenesses of themselves to represent their authority over their dominion, God has made statues of himself, likenesses, just living and breathing and walking and talking likenesses. That's what the Bible means when it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And you can see the royal connotations of that because the very next thing God says is, "And let them have dominion." So we were made to be those who represent the authority of God, to work with God, to be alongside God, carrying out his will, his authority, his kingship over creation.
Yeah, no, and I'm really, once again, glad we're starting here, because I think for a lot of us, you know, our Western perception and just the way our minds work in the time and place in which we live can shape a lot of our reading of God's word. And, you know, this phrase is one of those that we've all read a lot. And man, there's so much more to it than even meets the eye. So that's great.
Yeah, that's right. And, of course, the problem in the Bible story is that we have rebelled against the king rather than reigning as those who are working with him in submission to him to extend his authority. We have engaged in treason. We have rebelled against him. And that's true of all humanity from Adam. It's true of all Israel, right from Abraham and Moses on down. It's true of all of the house of David, even from the great shepherd king all the way down. We have all rebelled against our king. That's then the purpose of Jesus' announcement at the start of his mission when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that God is reasserting his authority to renew his reign and commitment by transforming us from cosmic rebels into those who are going to reign and serve with him once again.
Well, and yeah, as you talk about, you know, as we're going to reign with him, that's more than just right now, right? A lot of kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, are just in the present, right? And
that's right.
Maybe cast into turmoil, but there's a future dimension to God's
kingdom. That's right. There's a present dimension to the reign of God, and there is a future dimension. Now, the present dimension of the reign of God is the work that God is doing to set things right in the here and now because of the work of Jesus. Jesus gave a great sign to the people of his day. It's actually described in the chapter just previous to this in Matthew chapter 12 when he would cast out demons. And of course, some of the scribes and the Pharisees accused him of doing so by the power of the devil. And in verse 25 of Matthew 12, Jesus said, "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" When Jesus cast out demons, it was his way of sending the message that I have now come to break in with the reign of God to defeat and overthrow this grand usurper, Satan, and start to put things right. Sometimes I like to joke by using Star Wars movies as sermon illustrations, and there's a sense in which you could describe the theme of Jesus's ministry as the Empire Strikes Back. Except this time it's the good guys, because it's the kingdom of God reasserting itself through casting out demons, through Jesus forgiving sins, and all of those different ways showing that he's come to break the reign of the devil. And as you said, that not only has a present dimension, it also has a future dimension as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that Jesus must reign until he has put every enemy under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So it wasn't that long ago that we observed the anniversary of the D-Day invasion on June the 6th. And D-Day was the decisive victory of the Allies. But it wasn't the final victory. The war wasn't over at that point. There was almost a year of conflict in Europe after that. And then there was victory in Europe Day. So Jesus, in his first coming, wins the decisive victory. And then we await his second coming when the final victory will be won. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, God will be all in all. And in that time, when it comes, what we were created for, to reign with God, to reign with him in eternity of glory and life and love, that's when we will finally and ultimately experience that. And that is pretty good news.
That's incredibly good news. And it's something I think the whole world needs, right?
Yes, that's exactly right. And that's what Jesus talked about in these parables.
Absolutely.
Well, why don't we just kind of get started here with the first of these two parables, Jackson. The first one is sometimes called the parable of the hidden treasure, found in verse 44. And it begins with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus begins to tell us a little bit about what that kingdom is like.
Right. And that's not the only kingdom phrase that's used in the Gospels, though, is it? There's also the kingdom of God. That's used sometimes.
So. Yeah, that's right. Matthew often will say the kingdom of heaven, where the other Gospels have kingdom of God. And it's just describing the same thing in two different ways. To describe it as the kingdom of God refers to the one whose kingdom it is. And then when you describe it as the kingdom of heaven, you're describing its quality or characteristics. It's not an earthly kingdom, a worldly political kingdom. It's a kingdom that has its origin and source from above. Its tactics are from above. Well, let's take a look more at what the reign of this king is like. Verse 44 says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up.
That's kind of a funny illustration when you say, I mean, like who takes a treasure and buries it?
Yeah, that's right.
Like a dog. Right?
That's right. Like, yeah, it's exactly. It sounds like something a dog would do, or maybe a little kid. But that's because, of course, we live in a time and place when we have a banking system that's well established, and we even have government deposits that secure it. They didn't really have anything like that in the ancient world. And it was not at all uncommon for people to bury very valuable things. You might remember in the parable of the talents, the one talent man takes his talent and he buries it. A lot of people have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were scrolls of Jewish writings that were found in 1947, but they were written, collected together in the time of Christ. The reason that they were hidden for so long is because they had been put in these caves down by the Dead Sea because of the threat of Roman invasion. So if we lived back in the day and time in which Jesus tells this story, it would not at all be surprising. In fact, even today, if you Google, you'll find stories, sometimes even of hidden treasures that have been recently discovered. We know from ancient literature there were lots of stories about peasants who would find hidden treasure, kind of like stories that we have in our own day and time, like a story about a man named Jed, a poor mountaineer who barely kept his family fed. And then one day, he was out shooting at some food, and up from the ground come a bubbling crude. So even we know these stories of, you know, poor people encountering unexpected treasure. And that was something that Jesus' listeners would have been very, very familiar with. Now, it is interesting here that this treasure doesn't seem to be a treasure that belongs to the person who owns the field, because in verse 44, Jesus goes on to say that in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And you would think if the owner of the field knew about the treasure, he would have made sure to get it before he sold the field. So apparently, this is a man, maybe if we created a backstory, he's like a laborer out in the field. Maybe he was hired for the day, stumbles across this treasure. The owner doesn't know about it, so he goes and manages to scrape together just enough money to buy this field.
Okay, well, let's play a little devil's advocate here. You have to, right? So,
sure.
You know, what if, you know, was that ethical for the guy to buy the field if the treasure was there? Should he have not gone to the master?
Told the man
the
that
owner,
the
right?
treasure,
that the
was,
treasure
there.
Was there.
So. Yeah. Well, you know, I appreciate those kinds of questions. If it makes you feel any better, my understanding is that even by Jewish law, this would have been legal. But the other thing to bear in mind, it's kind of like one time, Jackson, I heard somebody do a sermon, or at least they made a big point about one of the reasons the prodigal left home is he had an absentee mother because she's never mentioned in the parable. Mm-hmm. Well, I think the mistake is always to focus on details Jesus doesn't mention rather than the ones that he does. So for the purposes of this story, I think what Jesus wants us to see is that this man found a treasure that was worth so much to him that he did two things. First of all, he sold everything that he had in order to be able to come up with enough money to buy the field. That's how valuable the treasure was. And secondly, he did it with joy. He was glad to be able to do this. And so there's something Jesus wants us then to understand about the kingdom of heaven that we can learn from the way this man immediately, enthusiastically, and with complete commitment gives everything he can to be able to get this hidden treasure.
It's neat.
All right, so then the other parable here is similar in some respects, different in others. Verse 45 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, which are a valuable commodity today. They were really valuable in the ancient world. There are stories, commentators refer to these stories in which people found pearls that would be worth millions of dollars in our own money. And I don't know, are you a collector of anything?
Not really.
Musical instruments.
Music and audio gear. That's
so I don't know, maybe there's a particular drum that's like considered the most valuable drum set of all.
I don't know. I don't have it, but
right.
It exists.
So, and some of you who are watching, you may be stamp collectors or baseball card collectors, and you may know of what the most valuable stamp or valuable baseball card is. So this man is a pearl merchant, or he's a merchant in search of fine pearls, I should say. He's someone who knows the value of things. And the text tells us here that he's in search of fine pearls, so he also knows what fine pearls are like. And it says in verse 46, on finding one pearl of great value. So unlike the man in the first story who seemingly stumbles by accident across the hidden treasure, this man is intentionally looking for a pearl. And because he's an expert, he knows a good deal when he sees it. He knows how valuable this pearl is. And so, like the first man, he is willing to sell everything that he has in order to obtain this pearl of great treasure. In fact, just like the first man, I guess you could say this, they both paid exactly the same thing. They gave everything in order to be able to get these two treasures.
Wow.
So there's our two parables about the kingdom of heaven.
Sure. Man, those are great. And lots of, treasure trove of some great applications, right?
A treasure trove. Ladies and gentlemen, that was not even scripted.
No, not at all.
That came right off the top of Jackson's head here. That's right. There is a veritable treasure trove of applications here. So I think the first application that's pretty obvious from what Jesus was getting at here in these stories is that the kingdom of heaven is more valuable, it's worth more than anything else, provided you have the ability to properly appraise value. And that's a big caveat for sure. In fact, in an earlier parable here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talked about people who did not know how to do that. When he tells the parable of the sower, and he describes the thorny soil like this in verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches that don't actually tell you the real value of what you're getting, a counterfeit, in other words. Each of the men, though, in these stories intuitively grasped and immediately that the treasure they could get their hands on was of greater value than anything else they had. And their whole value system, their whole economic scale completely turns upside down once they see the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price.
And that's not the last time the New Testament talks about that, is it?
No, not at all. What are you thinking about?
I'm thinking about Philippians 3. It would kind of be where my...
Yeah, absolutely.
Is.
You want to turn and read that for us?
Sure.
Paul talks about how his value system changed in Philippians chapter 3 from what he once was before he became a Christian to what he he now is. Why don't you read verse 7 for us?
Sure. Philippians 3:7 says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ."
Now, I know that your dad is in the field of finance.
That's right. He's a financial advisor.
That's right. So financial advisors are all about assets and liabilities. They're about profits and losses. And the word that Paul uses here, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. The word loss is a commercial business term, and it talks about a loss of profit. And it's what Paul is saying here is that if he looked at his life and he had on the one hand a list of assets, and on the other hand, a list of liabilities. In one point in his life, his list of assets would have included a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, all of the things that he mentions earlier in this chapter. But he says, now that I'm in Christ, those don't belong on the asset side of the page, and they don't even belong in the zero value. They're actually liabilities. They're actually spiritually bankrupting me, and that changed because his view of Christ changed as well. Read what he says in verse 8.
It says in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ."
Yeah. If we're going to embrace the kingdom of heaven, we have to understand that it is worth more than anything else. It is priceless. And if we're setting our sights on anything other than it, we are seeking infinitely to less. There's a line in one of C.S. Lewis's essays that I think is so apropos to this point. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Jesus is calling on us to give up the mud pies of the world for the pearl of great price. But if we're going to do that, there's another lesson that Jesus teaches us in these parables, and that is it will cost us everything that we have to enter the kingdom of God. Both men in the stories understood that they would give everything in order to obtain what Jesus symbolizes by the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we talk about you can't get something for nothing. Well, God doesn't offer us something for nothing. God offers us something for everything. It's just that his something is so infinitely greater than our everything, it's worth it easily to give our everything to have the something that God offers us.
So if we're giving up something, though, that's not earning our salvation, is it, though? I mean, so what's the difference there?
Yeah, that's a great question, Jackson. I think that once we understand how infinitely priceless the kingdom of heaven is, we understand it's impossible in principle to earn it or to buy your way into it. No, the reason that we give up everything for the kingdom of God is because of who God is. God is not a king whose territory is limited to a certain geographical dimension or boundary. Precisely because God is king over all creation, every square inch of creation belongs to him. Every atom and molecule of our bodies belong to him, every aspect of our lives. And it's not that we're earning his kingdom or buying our way into it. It's just that he's the sort of king that if you submit to him and you come under his reign and leadership, it just means that you can't parcel yourself out to him in fractions. You have to make a complete surrender.
So the nature of God is really what drives us to do that, right? That's the only reasonable response. And if you look at the kingdom of God, you can see that nature, right?
Yes.
The nature that would drive you to complete and utter submission and to give everything up for him, right?
That's exactly right. And of course, a part of this is also if you understand who God is, then you would be driven to willingly give everything to him, because anything we hold back and do for ourselves, we really make a mess of it. All you got to do is look at the 6 months that start this year out, and you can see that. So okay. It's precisely by giving ourselves completely to Him that we then truly are able to be blessed. Now, this is not always easy. I mean, when Christy and I moved into this house, our house that we had up in Tennessee was quite a bit bigger, about 700 square feet bigger. And we had to downsize. I bet a lot of y'all have as well. And it was hard for me because I tend to be very sentimental and I hated to get rid of stuff. Christy, on the other hand, she was ruthless. She would, I'm glad I made it down here. I thought she was just going to toss me right out. But it can be tough, right? Just to give up the simplest mundane things.
Sure.
And that's why it is tough when Jesus says that we've got to give up everything for the kingdom of God. Not everybody is willing to pay that price, for sure. They don't think it's that good a deal. If you remember the story of the man that we call the rich young ruler over in Matthew chapter 19, you remember how this story starts out when the man comes to Jesus in verse 16 and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And then Jesus says, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he says, "Which ones?" And Jackson, as I read these commandments, I want you to tell me if you notice any commandment missing, okay? So he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Well, what does he lack? Which of the thou shalt nots in the list that Jesus gave is missing?
Well, it's the ones that have to do with putting God first and idolatry in those
cases. That's right. And also, particularly as it's summarized, you shall not covet.
Sure.
Yeah, greed. And so here this is a man who, he's doing all the others, but he's a rich man, and his problem, the thing he lacks, is he loves stuff too much. Jesus doesn't tell everybody in the Gospels that he encounters to sell all they have, but he does tell this man to do it. And the text tells us that he went away sorrowfully because he couldn't do it. And, you know, I don't know how he became a wealthy man. I don't know if he inherited it or if he earned it. Maybe he was a really savvy businessman, but I can tell you this much. He just made the worst business deal in his life. He miscalculated eternally because he did not see the value of the kingdom of heaven, because there was a corner of his heart he wanted to keep for himself and not God, unlike the man in the field and the merchant who understood that the kingdom of God was worth everything. And so it was a price that they were both willing to pay. And in fact, Jesus says that they did it joyfully. They were glad to do it.
You know, I think a lot of times it's easy for us to look at those people in the parables and say, you know, that would be me too, right? You know, I would give up anything for the kingdom of heaven. The gospel is valuable, but I think a lot of times the reality doesn't play out quite nearly as smoothly as that. I mean, I know for me personally, there are things, even just from a time standpoint, I mean, that I often don't want to give up to seek things that are related to the kingdom of heaven that I know I should be, you know, whether it's, you know, music that comes before it and
right.
You know, there are just so many things in life that often get in the way for us. And we have to just realize the surpassing value of the kingdom, don't we?
That's right. And, you know, I wish that commitment was something that could be turned on and off with a switch. But I mean, just think about how quickly does Peter go from "you are the Christ, the Son of God" to "this will never happen to you." You know, we all love the concept of the kingdom, but none of us loves the concept of giving everything for the kingdom until we really reevaluate our priorities. And that's what both of these men were willing to do in these parables.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well,
one thing though I will say is, on the surface, they each seem so different from each other.
Yeah, they do.
Describe for me how you see these two men as different from each other.
Let's see. Let me get back over here. But so the first guy, he's pretty surprised, right?
Yeah, it doesn't seem like he was not a... I don't think Jesus is indicating he was a treasure hunter. It was like he wasn't out there with a metal detector, you know, looking to see. And then on the other hand, right. What about the merchant?
Yeah, no, the second guy, it says he's searching. That's one of the first things we learn about him, right?
Yeah, that's exactly right. I think it's very interesting that the kingdom of God can be found by anyone. Some people may stumble into it. Maybe the story of the jailer. This would be an example, right? Mm-hmm. There's no indication in the text that he was looking for salvation when those events started to unfold. He's just a jailer doing his job. Paul's in Philippi. Paul and Silas get arrested. They're thrown into prison. And then this guy's world turns upside down with the earthquake, the possible flight of the prisoners, the realization that he may have to go and tell his superiors that he lost prisoners, and knowing how stern the Roman system of justice was, that he may even be executed. And then when he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" after Paul says, "Hey, don't harm yourself." I mean, the man's about to commit suicide. And so he goes from thinking his life was worth nothing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he would be saved. And the text tells us that in the same hour of the night, he and his household were baptized. They believed and were baptized. And Luke even says they rejoiced. So it's just a complete upheaval of priorities from I'm a jailer earning my paycheck to my life is worth nothing to I can have something that is eternal. And then the merchant, he's intentionally seeking the pearl. Maybe he would be the Ethiopian eunuch. Because here he is, he's not even Jewish by birth, he's Ethiopian. He's traveled from virtually the ends of the earth in his day and time to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. He's purchased a scroll of Isaiah, maybe. He's on his way home, but you can tell he is a seeker. And then Philip preaches the gospel to him. And just like that, this government official, his whole value system is turned upside down. And the neat thing is that we're told, just like the jailer, that he also went on his way rejoicing. So these are two great examples of how the kingdom of God can be found by anybody. I don't know. Some of you may have stumbled somehow or another. You have stumbled across this video and you're hearing a gospel message you never expected. Maybe some of you, most of you, I would imagine, have intentionally sought out this lesson to watch. But it's just reassuring to know that whether you are an accidental looker or an intentional seeker, that the kingdom of God is of such vibrant and priceless value that when you see it, if you have the mind to comprehend, you will be willing to give everything and to do so joyously to be able to obtain it.
You know, I think it's probably not going to get easier for us as Christians, yeah. But it's so worth it.
Yeah.
And to me, that's really what this lesson says. And it's a challenging lesson in a lot of ways because, you know, once again, it calls us to realize the surpassing value, even though there are things that mean a lot to us on the earth, but the surpassing value of the kingdom. And even as things get tough, it reminds us that, you know, the hardship and the struggle is worthwhile, that God's, you know, something is greater than anything we can ever offer.
Well, that's exactly right. And I think that what's so great in these stories is that Jesus is able to communicate to us a deep, passionate commitment that is self-sacrificial to the ultimate degree. But on the other hand, if you understand the value of the kingdom, in a way, it's not self-sacrificial. Oh, you are getting a priceless treasure. You just have to make sure you're able to evaluate what really is and is not truly valuable.
Certainly.
And then once you understand that, you are going to face trials and you're going to face sorrows and there are going to be tears. But we can be sorrowful and yet rejoicing because we know of the priceless treasure that Jesus offers us now and that will be ours forever in eternity.
Well, that's great. So really a call to perseverance, right?
That's exactly
because
right.
Because it's absolutely worth it.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Well,
you understand that once you really grasp the idea of what it is to be part of a kingdom that's truly priceless.
Certainly. Well, thanks for sticking with us tonight. I know I needed this lesson, and I hope you got something out of it as well, and really, really thankful for the opportunity. So hopefully we'll see you again in a few weeks, and until then, take care, and we'll see you later.